Okay, open the book of Malachi. Considering the last and final prophecy to Israel in the Old Testament. Now, there was a time when a man's word and a handshake were enough to constitute an agreement. Today, we sign legal documents, and yet people still violate and ignore the agreements they make until someone finally perhaps hires a lawyer and begins to take legal action against them. And then even still, they'll go out and get a good lawyer, perhaps find some loophole in the contract and find a way to get out of honoring their commitments. Malachi here confronts the children of Israel with the fact that they were, and the Bible uses the term, dealing treacherously. The idea here is that they were not honoring their covenant agreements with Jehovah God. We're going to look at that here this morning. We're going to look at the treachery of profane covenants and God's warning where he says, if you look at chapter 2, the end of verse 16, therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously. Well, first of all, I was intending to cover chapter 2, verse 10 through to chapter 3, verse 7, but we're not going to get there today. We're going to focus mainly chapter 2, verses 10 to 16. We're going to look, first of all, here at the treachery of profane covenants. The treachery of profane covenants. And then perhaps we'll touch lightly, but pick up next week. We'll look at the treachery of slanderous speech when we get to verse 17, at the end of chapter 2, where it says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. And we'll look at what all is meant there. But let's today focus upon the treachery of profane covenants. Let's look first of all at the indictment that's given here. The Lord, numerous times, matter of fact, five times in these seven verses, he says, you deal treacherously. Look at verse 10 here. He says, why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers? Verse 11, Judah has dealt treacherously. Down at verse 14, he says, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth with whom you have dealt treacherously. Verse 15, end of the verse, let none deal treacherously. And verse 16, that you do not deal treacherously. This word describes the actions of the individual who does not honor an agreement. That's the basic essence of this word. An individual who does not honor an agreement. The verb is used to denote unfaithfulness in various relationships, and in particular, as it's used here, in connection with unfaithfulness in marriage. So as he talks about dealing treacherously, the idea is the individual who does not honor an agreement, and the particular agreement that's highlighted here is the marriage agreement, the marriage covenant. The individual here who deals treacherously is the one who is not honoring an agreement, honoring a covenant. The understanding of that word fits in with what we're discovering here as we see as well a recurring word and theme, this theme of covenants. We noted a couple weeks ago that Malachi targeted his prophecy to the priests, and he said, you have corrupted the covenant of Levi. The priests were the ones who God, through covenant, entrusted to them. They were the custodians of the worship, and they had corrupted that covenant. They had not watched over. They had allowed the people to bring the blind and the lame, etc. And so the covenant of Levi, the covenant that God had with that tribe and the priests, had been corrupted. We come now here, another covenant we see. Look at chapter 2, verse 10. He says, "Why do we deal treacherously with one another by profaning the covenant of the fathers?" What is this covenant of the fathers? So let's, first of all, we're going to have to turn back in our Bibles. We're going to see what is meant by this covenant of the fathers. Turn, first of all, to Exodus chapter 34. What is this agreement? What is this covenant that he's referring to here, this covenant of the fathers? Exodus chapter 34. We'll start reading at verse 10. "And he said, 'Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord, for it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out before you the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Hittite, and the Perizzite, and the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy their altars, break their sacred pillars, and cut down their wooden images. For you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods. And one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." The children of Israel being given promises, God entering into a covenant with them as they're just before entering the promised land. And God says, "I'm going to do a wonderful thing. I'm going to drive out all these pagan nations and give you this land." Now he says, "Now be careful. You're not to make any covenants with these people." Now God's intent here was that Israel would be separated unto him and separate from these pagan nations. Part of this covenant agreement, you'll notice, was that they were not to intermarry with any of those pagan people. He said, "You're not to take their sons for your daughters, nor take their daughters for your sons. You're not to intermarry." Now, this is not an ethnic, racial thing. This is to preserve the purity of the monotheism belief in only God alone, is to preserve that. That's the purpose of this separatist commandment here, if you will. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. Deuteronomy chapter 7, we'll start reading at verse 1. "When the Lord your God brings you into the land which you go to possess, and has cast out many nations before you, the Hittites, and the Girgashites, and the Amorites, and the Canaanites, and the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites, seven nations greater and mightier than you. And when the Lord your God delivers them over to you, you shall conquer them and utterly destroy them. You shall make no covenant with them, nor show mercy to them. Nor shall you make marriages with them. You shall not give your daughter to their son, nor take their daughter for your son. For they will turn your sons away from following me to serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord will be aroused against you and destroy you suddenly. But thus you shall deal with them. You shall destroy their altars, break down their sacred pillars, cut down their wooden images, and burn their carved images with fire. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set his love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the least of all peoples, but because the Lord loves you, and because he would keep the oath which he swore to your fathers, the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of bondage, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Therefore know that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. And he repays those who hate him to their face to destroy them. He will not be slack with him who hates him. He will repay him to his face. Therefore you shall keep the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which I command you today to observe them. Then it shall come to pass, because you listen to these judgments and keep and do them, that the Lord your God will keep with you the covenant and the mercy which he swore to your fathers. So once again, note this covenant, their obedience bringing God's blessing, their disobedience, God says, bringing judgment. Part of that covenant being that this separation, they were not to intermarry with the people, the pagan nations. Again, the emphasis being not a racial thing, but that they had pagan worship, and to start that kind of thing would be to bring pagan worship and to corrupt Israel. Turn to Joshua chapter 23. Don't take time to read, but you could read the whole chapter really, but let's look at verse 11. Joshua 23:11. This is in Joshua's farewell address to the nation. He says, therefore take careful heed to yourselves that you love the Lord your God, or else if indeed you do go back and cling to the remnant of these nations, these that remain among you, and make marriages with them, and go into them, and they to you. Know for certain that the Lord your God will no longer drive out these nations from before you, but they shall be snares and traps to you, and scourges on your sides, and thorns in your eyes, until you perish from this good land which the Lord your God has given you. And then skip down to verse 16. When you have transgressed the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and have gone and served other gods and bowed down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you shall perish quickly from the good land which he has given you. Turn to Judges chapter 2. Judges chapter 2, verse 20. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not. Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So there, the covenant of the fathers, as they were entering the promised land, they were to make no covenants with those people. They were not to intermarry with them. And again, the principle here is one of separation, to keep themselves separate from the pagan nations, lest idolatry and paganism enter into Israel. Israel had violated that covenant. Remember that we said that the book of Malachi prophesies shortly after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. So let's turn to Ezra chapter 9. Let's see what's happening round about the time period that Malachi is prophesying. Ezra chapter 9. Ezra chapter 9, verse 1. When these things were done, the leaders came to me, saying, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and the rulers has been foremost in this trespass." So when I heard this thing, I tore my garment and my robe and plucked out some of the hair of my head and beard and sat down astonished. And skip over to verse 12. "Now therefore, do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity, that you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance for your children forever. And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great guilt, since you, our God, have punished us less than our iniquities deserve, and have given us such deliverance as this, should we again break your commandments and join in marriage with the people committing these abominations? Would you not be angry with us until you had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant or survivor?" So you see, they were violating the covenant. Look at chapter 10 now, verses 11 and 12. "Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers and do his will. Separate yourselves from the peoples of the land and from the pagan wives." And all the assembly answered and said with a loud voice, "Yes, as you have said, we must do." Turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Verse 23. "In those days I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves.' Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" So we see that there was, Israel had violated the covenant of the fathers. Again, the essence of the covenant was one of separation from paganism. And they had violated that. They had not done that. Another thing that our passage here in Malachi's prophecy reveals to us, we've looked at what was the essence of the covenant, we've looked at the violation of the covenant. The passage here also shows us the solidarity of the covenant. In verse 10 he says, "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously with one another?" You see, the violation of the covenant of the fathers brought about judgment upon the nation as a whole. The men who were guilty of treacherous dealing with their wives, of marrying pagan women, would have undoubtedly been quick to insist that their actions affected no one but themselves. Malachi, however, would have none of that. The people were not only in covenant with God, but also with one another. And every act of unfaithfulness to God weakens and erodes the people of God as a whole. How often have people looked at the sin of one Christian and said, "There you have it, I knew it, all Christians are that way." And you're sitting there thinking, "Oh, hold on, the damage is done though. The damage is done." The testimony of one can affect the impression of all. And with the case of Israel here, God's blessing was withheld and the nation as a whole went under the chastisement, the judgment of God, because certain individuals had done that. We read that in Deuteronomy chapter 2. We read those verses. We read the promise. God promised ahead of time when they entered into this covenant that that would indeed be the case. Our New Testament says essentially the same about a church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 25 and 26, the Bible says that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. There's a solidarity to the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 8:12, "But when you sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ." The lack of separation here, these intermarriages, plunged the nation as a whole into God's chastening. And we see the indication that God indeed would chasten here right within our passage. Look here again, verse 12. "May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob the man who does this, being awake and aware, yet who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts." Other translations where it says the man doing this, the man who does this being awake and aware, literally translated, it's him that watcheth and him that answereth. The idea is not only the one in leadership, but the one being influenced by that leadership, both equally are going to be impacted by the judgment. Nobody's entirely innocent in this, is the idea. Everyone is going to be affected. Don't turn there. I'll turn to it real quickly. We see that the priests, we read the one passage, the priests were involved in this. They were intermarrying with the pagan. Nehemiah even said, one of them, let me read that one, Nehemiah 13, verse 27, "Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women?" And one of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of Eliashib the high priest, this is the son of the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat the Horonite. Sanballat was the enemy of Nehemiah and one of the key figures that was opposing the rebuilding of the wall. And the high priest's son had married his daughter. Insult to injury, not just marry a pagan wife, but marry the daughter of your chief enemy. So what was his response? He says, "Therefore I drove him from me." Nehemiah said, you're not priest anymore. That's it. That's it, buddy. You're out of here. So the priests were leading the way by example, and the people were following. And the idea here, this phrase, it's really a proverbial statement. saying this is going to affect everybody. The universality of this judgment, it's going to affect everybody. Whether you've been leading the way in this or whether you're just a follower, everyone's going to be impacted. What's the present day application as we look at this? Now, the purpose for the covenant of the fathers, which involved the Israelites not intermarrying with the pagan nations about them, was that they were to be separate from paganism and separate unto the Lord. We read in Deuteronomy 7, verse 6 there, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for himself, a special treasure above all the peoples on the face of the earth." The principle here is one of separation. Lest we think that doesn't apply to us today, let's look at the New Testament. This principle carries through right into the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 6. This is not just Old Testament history application, this applies to us today. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people.' Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Recently we've studied 1 John. There in 1 John, John in his epistle commanded, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life." You see, it's through the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that the world appeals to the Christian. You know, the analogy is easy to see. The covenant with the fathers, he says, those pagan nations now, those pretty pagan girls are going to come out and they're going to invite your sons to the sacrifices and the feasts of their pagan gods. And your sons are going to be tempted to go. And he says, you let them go, you introduce paganism into your worship. The world is appealing to our young people today too. You know, worldliness doesn't happen all of a sudden. It starts, first of all, with a friendship with the world. James 4:4, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God." Now, God's clear cut. He says, you can't love the world and love me too. It's going to be one or the other. It's going to be one or the other. And by nature, the world and the Christians are enemies. 1 John 3:13 tells us, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." And you know what the first step is? We don't like being hated by the world. And so, the first step is the desire to want to be accepted by the world. That's friendship with the world. That's what friendship is. Oh, I don't want to be ostracized and thought weird. I just want to be accepted by people. Yeah, God, the passage you read here in 2 Corinthians, God says, "Come out from among them and be separate, and I will receive you." Okay, make up your mind, who's going to receive you? The world or God? because those two are totally at antithesis. It's day and night, black and white. Which are you going to be received by? Which are you going to be received by? God says, make your choice. If you're a friend of the world, you've placed yourself on the enemy's side, and you're at enmity with God. Friendship with the world leads into being spotted by the world. James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So I don't want to be hated by, I don't want to be accepted by the world. I want to be their friend. As soon as you do that, you're going to start to become spotted by the world. The world begins to leave its dirty marks on one or two areas of your life. And failure to acknowledge and confess and deal with it means that gradually the believer accepts and adopts the way of the world. And that leads to a further thing, and that is being conformed to the world. Romans 12:2 says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Do not be conformed to this world. You know, you establish a friendship with the world, you become spotted by the world, and eventually the world will totally mold you into its mold. That's what he means when he says, don't be conformed to the world. Don't be conformed to the world. That's the issue, the modern day application of what Malachi is saying here. He's saying, you haven't been separate from these pagan nations. And we're going to see a progression of how this impacted them. There's another covenant here, and we're running short of time. We're going to look at it quickly. We looked at the covenant of the fathers, but then verse 13, he says, and this is the second thing you do. There's another covenant here that was being violated. Verse 14 speaks of, she is your companion and your wife by covenant. What was happening here was the marriage of these men of Israel with idolatrous women. There was another aspect to it. There was a second thing, a second sin. Such marriages involve them divorcing their Jewish wives to marry these pagan women. These forsaken, divorced Jewish wives had come to the altar of the Lord and covered it with their tears. Now you notice here, he says, you cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and crying. When the former husbands then came with their offerings, the Lord would not receive their offerings with goodwill, because he had regard to the tears from their heartbroken wives. He had no regard for their offerings. So two sins being committed here. First, entering into marriage with pagan women. Second sin being divorcing their Jewish wives to marry those women. There are several things we can glean from God's statement here through Malachi's prophecy. First of all, God is concerned that individuals honor the covenant of marriage. In this case, he's particularly concerned how these wives were treated. I've heard people say, oh, the Bible, it's a prejudiced book for men. Yeah, clearly, God is concerned about the treatment of women here. He's concerned about the treatment of women here. And God is concerned about the daughters of Israel, that their wicked husbands were divorcing them to go marry pagan wives. So there's an indication here from the scripture. God is concerned about the treatment of women, and particularly here when men aren't honoring the covenant of marriage. Second thing we can see from this passage, God defines what constitutes a marriage. Now, this is important. We live in a day and age, you know, even this last week, as they're redefining marriage. And the first, I guess, it's already made it through one stage of the legislation and passing that. Marriage is not constituted by simply having sex with somebody over a period of time and living with them for a period of time. That does not constitute a marriage. By our laws, it might constitute a marriage, but God's the one who instituted it, and He sets down what constitutes a marriage here. A marriage involves the taking of vows, establishing a covenant before witnesses, God Himself being one of those witnesses. Notice what God says here. It says, verse 14, they're asking, why aren't you receiving our offerings? These men who have divorced their Jewish wives and married pagan wives, why won't you receive our offerings? Verse 14, because the Lord has been witness between you and the wife of your youth, with whom you have dealt treacherously, yet she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Marriage involves taking vows and a covenant, God Himself being a witness to that covenant. Proverbs 2:17 says this of the immoral woman, that she forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God. Marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant. God defines what constitutes a marriage. He delineates His design for marriage. Verse 15, He says, but did He not make them one, having a remnant of the Spirit? And verse 15 is a strong statement. A strong statement against divorce, but at the same time, as you read the commentary material, this is the most difficult verse in all the book of Malachi. What is He saying here? I'm going to give you the two main interpretations of this verse. The first one, good men hold to this. I don't think it's the correct interpretation. Here's what they think it means. Another translation puts it this way, but did He not make them and not one hath done so who had a residue of the Spirit. In other words, this means that no one had contracted such marriages with foreign women and divorced their former wives if he had anything of the Spirit of God. However, I don't believe this goes very smoothly with the remainder of the passage. Here's what I think it means. It's most natural to see here that since the prophet is speaking of divorce, a reference here to the original institute of marriage by God Himself. You compare in Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God says, man and woman became one flesh. And here He says, God made them one. One flesh, one. In the marriage relationship, God made two into one. One wife was provided for one man, though God had the residue of the Spirit. In other words, He still had the creative power of the Spirit to have made Adam a number of wives. But why did God make just one woman for the man? That's what He says here in the passage. He says, and why one? He seeks godly offspring. You see, polygamy and divorce are not conducive to nurturing children in the fear of God. And ultimately, these practices were not helpful to obtain the godly seed in the stock of the promised Messiah. Go back and look at the patriarchs who, Jacob with Rachel and Leah. Oh, what a mess in that house. The competition that was going back and forth. Polygamy nor divorce are helpful in raising a godly seed. You see, the purpose of God in the godly seed was being counteracted and set aside by their intermarriage and divorce. In view of all this, Malachi warns them to take heed diligently to themselves, that they refrain from such godless deeds. So God delineates here his design for marriage. One man, one woman. And his purpose, because he was seeking a godly seed. God saying, my design works toward that. Don't mess with it. I can say to some of our politicians, this is God's design. You're going to face the judgment hand of God. You start tampering with it. You're going to don't tamper with it. We also see in this passage, God expresses his hatred toward dishonoring the marriage covenant. Verse 16, it says, for the Lord God of Israel says that he hates divorce. He hates divorce. Now, I've had two occasions people come here to service and stand out here on the porch and say, God told me to divorce my husband. God hates divorce. God told me to divorce my husband. It's like, I don't know, but something doesn't ring true there. God doesn't tell you to do something that he hates, that is, in his sight, an abomination. I know where they're hearing from, but it's not from God. It's not from God. He says here, speaking of the practice that was going on, he says, for it covers one's garment with violence. The reference here is to the old custom of putting a garment over a woman to claim her as a wife. Think back to the book of Ruth. Ruth's response to Boaz there in the threshing floor. I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt over thine handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. Ezekiel, as it speaks of the analogy of Israel being God's wife. Ezekiel 16, verse 8. Now when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love. And I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swear unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, saith the Lord God, and thou becamest mine. What's happening here? Instead of spreading their garment to protect their wives, they covered their garment with violence toward their wives. You ever watch the news at night and everything that's happening in Israel, and they say, Hamas has launched an attack against Israel. The word here, spreading violence, is Hamas. Hamas. God views this as terrorist, treacherous activity. That's how God views it. Yeah, the present day application here with this covenant. So when man shows disregard for God's covenant of marriage and tampers with God's design for marriage, the result is the destruction of the home and the jeopardizing of the production of godly offspring. God says, this was my design. Why? Because I seek a godly offspring. You're destroying the home and you're destroying the possibility of godly children. As we finish today, we're progressing through this prophecy of Malachi, and we're noting the various charges being laid against the children of Israel. And we note an interesting progression, a progression which we sadly see being played out in our own day and age. The first thing we noted was the despising of God's name. In other words, people's estimation of God lacked the honor and reverence that he deserved. That was the first accusation laid. Secondly, the result of this was that public worship became corrupted as people thought they could offer to God what they wanted to bring as far as an offering, that which was not according to God's law of being unblemished and perfect. And the worship became corrupted. Thirdly, we see a lack of separation as people began to intermarry with pagans and adopt their idolatrous ways. It all started with not giving God his honor and his reverence. It's affected the worship. It's affected people's decisions about separation. And fourthly, we see the breakdown of the home, the resulting failure to produce godly children. It's interesting that what started out as an attitude, perhaps carefully concealed in the heart, not giving God the honor and reverence that he was due, that irreverent attitude has now impacted not only the worship, the church, but also the home, marriages, and children. You know, it's no wonder that God finishes in verse 16. He says, "Therefore take heed to your spirit that you do not deal treacherously." Let's bow in prayer as we close. Lord, help us to learn from this bit of history example that's set before us. Lord, our wicked hearts are similar to the people of Israel. And Lord, we're prone to make the same error, the same mistakes. Lord, help us to take this passage, meditate upon it, learn from it, that we might not. Lord, help us to see the importance of keeping separate from the world. Lord, if we want godly homes, and godly children, and godly grandchildren, we must do this. Lord, help us to. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.